It's my great joy this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Isaiah chapter 49, the second of the servant songs. This portion of God's word takes us to incredible and lofty heights. And what I want to do for our scripture reading before I pray this morning is to just read the high point of all the three primary sections, to get a feel for the glorious celebratory nature of what this chapter calls us to. So I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. And we're going to begin this morning at the end of verse 6. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Then we'll look to verse 13. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people, and He will have compassion on His afflicted. And then look down to verse 16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Let's pray. Our Father, holy be your name. Lord, may we tremble before your word this morning. May we tremble in response to sovereign grace that boggles our minds, that sweeps us in to eternity, that places us in the Jerusalem above in Christ, that allows us to look forever upon the nail-scarred hands and the pierced side. Lord, help us to see this morning the Lamb slain, and help us to remember that for all eternity we will see the risen Lamb who still appears with the marks of being slain. And help us to understand what it all means for us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Bad news comes before good news. That's the way the book of Isaiah works. The first 39 chapters are bad news, pierced with little pockets of hope. And beginning in chapter 40 through the end of the book, chapter 66, we have good news. It's very interesting. That's also the way the book of Romans works. We read Romans in the beginning and we get really bad news, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. None do good. And then we get the glorious good news of the gospel. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. And Christ is our hope. In fact, this is the way the Bible works. The Bible calls us to see the reality of sin, its effects in the world. We are to call it what it is. We are not to ignore it. The Bible doesn't teach some simply distracting your way from the negative in the world. We are to look it squarely in the eye, and we are to even look at it squarely in the eye when we're looking in the mirror. For we are a part of the, for all have sinned. The Bible in the very beginning points us to the reality of sin and its devastating effects. The bad news comes before the good news. But it's a truth in life itself. There's a pattern of life that we have to experience difficult things. We have to experience hardships on the way to anything that's worthwhile. And so in our home, we always say, at least fail. At least put yourself out there. At least try. We think from the very beginning of life, when one is learning to walk, nobody ever just pops up one day and starts running around the house. They barely get up and they fall. And if you're like one of mine who had a really large head, you always fell. Anytime your head got off center from his hips, he fell over, and now his son does the same thing. There are a lot of spills on the way to learning to walk, but there are a lot of spills in everything on the way to what is good and right and true. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 39 is full of bad news. It is devastating in its message. As Isaiah warns Jerusalem and Judah of the consequences of forsaking God, the consequences of being unfaithful to the covenant of God. It even warns surrounding nations. Isaiah, more so than anywhere else in the Old Testament, starts pulling back the picture to tell us that this God is a God to whom all of the nations will answer to. But more so than that, He's the God who has a mission to all of the nations. And so the surrounding nations are warned. And idolatry, the looking after other gods, no matter what shape or form or name they go by, is rejected. But the key sin that someone is indicted for in this section is the idea that in the presence of God, they look for ways to be found safe, to feel that they can trust other than God. And so they form alliances, and alliances with pagan nations and kings that worship other gods, and their hope becomes in their military power of those kings. And personally, people do it in a variety of ways by embracing this or that, which is contrary to what God would have them to do. But in the midst of all of these warnings, in the midst of all of this devastation, we get these glimpses that there's something more going on here than simply this condemnation of sin. We have Isaiah's encounter with God and his call to ministry in Isaiah 6. But he too says, I am a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. Lips symbolic for the entirety of one's life to say, I am a sinner and I dwell among sinners. But God has a mission for Isaiah. And there's another glimpse in Isaiah 7 that there's going to be a virgin who is with child, and that child will be God with us. And then in verse 9, the most unlikely of descriptions, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Words that sounded strange in the context in which they were coming. And then Isaiah 11, there's going to be a shoot from the stump of Jesse. All of this language, this one who is coming is this messianic king. But you just get little glimpses. There has been the warning related to Assyria. And then there's the warning related to Babylon and the Babylonian captivity that is promised. But when we get to Isaiah 40 through 66, we see good news. It starts out with this statement, this declaration that is so needed if you have really read and placed yourself in the first 39 chapters. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And in this section, there's a spotlight. And the spotlight is on the servant of the Lord. And Israel, meaning the nation, is described as the servant of the Lord, but Israel is described as a failed servant of the Lord. And so within the larger section that spotlights the servant of the Lord, there are spotlight sections called the servant songs. These poems who point to the reality of this servant who is coming, and the New Testament everywhere identifies that servant as the Lord Jesus Christ. So the spotlight narrows to this particular Israelite. And in Isaiah 42, the first of the servant songs, we found out that he was the Spirit-anointed servant of the Lord, and that he would come and bring justice. And the word justice there has a particular sense where he will bring truth. He will be truth and bring truth. And ultimately, he will make all things right or all things suitable in his very person. And he will bring truth to the Gentiles, those who were without the revelation of God, without the Word of God, without the promises of God. In Him, they will receive the light that they need. And then we work through this section, and we get to chapter 48. And chapter 48 pauses and talks about how needy that not the Gentiles are, but how incredibly needy Israel is. Chapter 48 says of Israel, these ones who were the caretakers of the promises of God. Chapter 48, verse 1, they are not in truth or right. And then in chapter 48, verse 4, it essentially calls them blockheads. That's what it calls them. It says they are obstinate, and then it says that they are stiff-necked and they are hard-headed. They are blockheads. And then in chapter 48, verse 5, it says that they are dabbling in idolatry. You see, this message here is that these Israelites who it's promised are going to be returned from captivity, and a man named Cyrus, a pagan Persian king, is the one whom God is going to raise up to deliver them, are reminded that they need a deliverer far greater than Cyrus. And in fact, they need something more than liberation from Babylon. They need greater liberation. And they need a greater liberator. Then suddenly, in chapter 49, the servant speaks. We get the voice of the servant himself. And in chapter 49, we see the servant is a light for the nations. This incredible missionary section of the Old Testament. Look with me beginning in verse 1, and we hear the servant speak. And he says this in verse 1, "Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, you peoples from afar." The first thing we notice, he demands a hearing. But he doesn't demand a hearing just from Israel. He demands a hearing near and far from all people. For he is the ultimate prophet. He is the voice of God. And so he demands to be heard. And then look as it continues. "The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name." Now, this language, "called me from the womb," it's a Hebrew idiom that carries the idea of before he did anything. In other words, he wasn't called because of what he did. He was called because of the purpose that God had for him. Now, we know that this servant is the Lord Jesus Christ and is before the foundation of the world himself. But he came and he took on human flesh. And so he did come from the body of a mother. And his name was named by God. Isaiah 7:14, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a child. And his name is Emmanuel, God with us." And so this one, this servant, the Lord Jesus, comes as the ultimate prophet. And all have to answer to his words. But look at verse 7. "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of His hand He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in His quiver. He hid me away. Now the issue here is that this one, this servant, this deliverer is not like Cyrus at all. In fact, there's a mystery to the way this deliverer comes. In a certain sense, he is hidden. He is not coming, calling attention to himself for the sake of himself, because he's not about himself. He comes as a servant. But he does come with a mouth like a sharp sword. We remember the language in Hebrews that the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. It is living and active. And we also remember Isaiah 11, the great messianic promise that in 11:4 that there will be a rod of His mouth. Jesus is the one who comes with this sharp sword that's able to pierce one's heart. And it's sharp, meaning effectiveness. And it's also a weapon that's used at close range. But it's somewhat hidden. These weapons are hidden from the sight of many. But He is the one who is coming, who is being revealed. And ultimately revealed, and all of this makes sense in light of resurrection. But this polished arrow, polished meaning rubbed and smoothed and not with marks that would make it not accurate, that it could be guided appropriately. And an arrow is not just for winning at close distance, it is for winning at longer distances. We're having something said here about this ministry that He comes to do. It is not serving Himself like Cyrus, even though it worked for good. He was doing what He was doing for Himself. No, it is one who comes and He's able to win close and He's able to win from far away. But there's a sense in which He's hidden from those who do not believe. It's not like Cyrus at all, this ultimate prophet. Then look at verse 3. And He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." What? "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." The case has been made that Israel has failed as a servant, that Israel needs a deliverer, that Israel has not been faithful, that Israel needs one to come and deliver Israel. And so how do we make sense of this? Look down with me at verse 5. "And now the Lord says, He who formed me from my womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back," a way of speaking of Israel, "and that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord." Now, do you see what's happening? Israel is coming to rescue Israel. The servant is coming to rescue Israel. The servant can be described as Israel because the servant is an Israelite. He was the promised one. He was the Messiah that would come from Israel. But he is the Israelite who is faithful to the covenant promises. He is the one who is without sin. He is the one in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. And ultimately, everyone must look to Him, Jew or Gentile, Israel, Jesus, the Messiah, is raised up to rescue Israel. Look at verse 6. He says, "It is too light a thing that you, my servant, should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel." In other words, it's too light a thing for you to come and just have a ministry among those who receive the promises, Israel. There's always a broader plan. Israel was to be a light to the nations. It failed in its responsibility. So there is an Israelite coming who is going to be what Israel was supposed to be. Notice it says at the end of verse 6, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This is amazing. This whole story, the way it's told, ought to birth within you amazing confidence and hope. You see, the whole story keeps looking backwards and picking up all that's been said, and it keeps looking forward and promising what happens, and then looks beyond that to what hasn't happened. If there's a story that coheres with the past, everything it says about the future, when you get to that point, comes to pass. There's every reason to believe everything it says about the future beyond as well. That's what's happening here. Some 7 centuries before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the incarnation, we read about His mission, His ministry. It doesn't just happen. This is God's very Word. This is God speaking to us. God has not left us alone. He's given us His Word. And through faith in Christ, He's given us His Spirit. And the indwelling Spirit causes the Word to come alive in our hearts and mind, and we see Jesus all the more clearly, and we understand the incredible sovereign love of the Father. This is so faith-building. But you have to embrace it. But notice one other thing. Verse 4. We skipped it. Verse 4 here talks about the nature of Christ's mystery, because in many ways to us, it's just strange. Why doesn't He just come and say, look at who I am. All you are accountable to me. Deal with it. That's the way we think about authority and power to be wielded. It's the way even those who read the Old Testament, they tend to get to the suffering servant part, and they tend to not read the suffering. And they tend to think that the Messiah was going to come with a crown, but not a cross. But notice verse 4. But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Incredible words attributed here to the Lord Jesus. But they're not surprising to us. He was fully God and fully man. In Matthew 17:17, He says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to do with you? How long am I to bear with you? And of course, He cries out from the cross in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? But notice that He goes in one verse, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity to this, yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. Ultimately, through the midst of the suffering, through the midst of the cross, He clings and obeys, and unlike the nation Israel, He was perfectly obedient and faithful to the covenant promises. But He keeps turning the wisdom of the world upside down. He comes as the suffering servant. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, since Christ suffered, Christ, Messiah, suffered. Christ crucified. Always a strange pairing of words that carries within it the logic of the gospel. Since Christ suffered, 1 Peter 4 says, do not be surprised if you suffer. And then it admonishes us this in 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here's what you do. Entrust your souls means hand yourself over. Hand your soul over to the faithful Creator while doing good. Trust this glorious God, this plan of God, this wisdom of God. But one thing's abundantly clear, that it's in Jesus Christ. He is Israel, verse 3, in whom God will be glorified. And therefore, all who are in Him will be glorified as well. He is the Israelite that embodies the promises. And it's so very clear that we cannot make sense out of the Old Testament without Christ. All of the lines of the stories of the Old Testament converge on Christ. The story of the sacrificial system, Christ. The story of this line that's being preserved, Christ. The story of the temple, Christ. The story of the people, Israel, God's chosen people, Christ. All of these, the lines converge on Him. All of the people, all of the institutions, all of the events of the Old Testament converge on Him. The Old Testament points beyond itself to Christ. It is incomplete without Christ. And all the heroic figures of the Old Testament are not heroic enough. They need the hero that is to come. The whole Bible is about Christ. The whole world is about Christ. And that means this. Your life is about Christ. You see, there's a threefold thing there that brings the synergy that produces the Great Commission. The whole Bible, the whole message of redemptive history is about Christ. That's true for Jews and that's true for Gentiles. Well, all of life is about Christ. Ephesians 1:10, God says, I'm at work in the world summing up all things in Christ. So we take this message of the Bible that's all about Christ and we take it to the world. Why do we do that? Because our lives are all about Christ. You see, this message of being a light to the nations, this Great Commission mandate makes perfect sense if you're committed to the fact that this whole book is ultimately only understood rightly in Jesus. Like the Apostle Paul, who is using the Old Testament to persecute believers, then he meets Christ and he sees those same passages in the light of Christ, and now he preaches the gospel from them. What has happened? He has seen it, and therefore his life is about Christ. So he says in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you see it? That's the way it works. But if you take any of those three and you obscure Christ, then you will turn what God has given to be a missionary faith into some self-focused faith, which is not Christianity at all. And so people who go to the Old Testament but refuse to see Christ do not live faithful lives in obedience to God. And so people who refuse to see that all of life is about Christ and they compartmentalize their lives, they don't live faithful lives to the glory of God. And those people who say, yeah, but my life, I'll isolate that off. My life is not about Christ. It doesn't work when one of those three is obscured. Well, as we get to verses 7 through 13, this panorama of the promised good news even expands. Christ is not only a light to the nations, but all of this, it tells us in verse 7 through 13, is headed somewhere. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One. Now this is God speaking about the servant. We had the servant speaking about God before. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Now, bad news comes before good news. When Christ comes, He's not universally applauded. He is rejected. He is abhorred. He is eventually crucified. But notice that's not where that verse ends. Kings shall see and arise. Princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful. The Holy One of Israel has chosen you. Speaking about the servant here, the one who has come. Now notice this though. Deeply despised, abhorred. He comes in a lowly state. He comes to serve all. He says, come to me. There's nothing about him that draws anybody to him but his message. But ultimately, kings will see and arise. Princes will bow before him. Good news comes, bad news comes before the good news. Our humiliation comes before vindication. Or as the book of 1 Peter says, suffering comes before glory. Beginning of 1 Peter, it says, the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. And then everywhere thereafter it mentions sufferings, it mentions glory. You see, this is the way it works. So the sufferings in our life, to the degree that we have eyes wide open to see, should always trip our brain to think about glory. You see, that reminds us that no matter what we are going through, there is purpose in it. The greatest act of injustice in the history of the cosmos is the perfect Son of God crucified like a guilty sinner. And yet, in the wisdom of God, that's the only ground of our hope. And so our sufferings and obedience to Him likewise can be transformed into glory by faith. Bad news comes before good news. Look at verse 8. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you, give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Now what he says here is that God says to the servant, I have answered you. I have helped you. I will keep you. I have given you as a covenant. What does that say to those who are by faith one with the servant? Those who are in Christ. He has answered you. He has helped you. He will keep you. And He has given you a covenant, not some abstract theory to hope in, but the person of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God's servant, Jesus Christ, is the covenant. This is what He has done for His people. This doesn't happen through a temporal deliverer like Silas. It happens through the servant who was promised, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, here is your story if you're a believer. God has answered you. He has helped you. He will keep you. And you are in a covenant that will not be broken. Well, look at verses 9 and 10. Saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all the bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Now He does something incredible here. He's taking what He's talking about, what God is going to do for the people, and He's using the language of Exodus, where God has already delivered His people, but then He's using words that show up in the book of Revelation, Revelation 7, which is the ultimate deliverance of His people. What's He doing? He's saying all of this is tied together. This is a part of the same story. All of this is headed toward that. John Calvin says when he gets to this section, these words described what happened when Christ came. Darkness excludes everything that relates to the kingdom of Christ. We are only brought away from darkness in the kingdom of Christ. This is what Christ has come and what He does. He sets prisoners free. He feeds His people. He delivers us from the ultimate hunger and thirst, because He is the bread of life. He is the living water. He leads us. He is our shepherd. He guides us. Then look at verse 11. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highway shall be raised up. In other words, every obstacle will be removed. This is what He's doing for His people. I'm always, you know, when I drive toward the East Coast, and you drive through West Virginia, you drive through all of those mountains where they just cut a hole in that mountain. And I'm always struck that I'm driving straight through a mountain. It says here that all of the mountains are made into roads for the people of God. Now, they don't seem like it. It doesn't seem like that's what's going on, but that's what's going on. Then verse 12, behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinai. That Babylon was from the east, but it says He's not just bringing people from Babylon. He's bringing people from the north, the west, the all directions, and He is gathering them together. What is this referring to? There's nothing going to stop this march of people. There are no boundaries to what he's doing here. And then we get to verse 13. And of course, when God is doing this new thing in redemptive history, it's always time to sing. Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. These are the heavens and earth come together. This is the new heavens and new earth. This is the ultimate deliverance. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. This is a picture of salvation consummated in a new heavens and new earth where it will be past tense. The Lord has comforted His people fully and finally. He has dealt with their affliction forever. Now, it's hard to get much loftier. It's hard to get more glorious. And so what happens? A problem appears. After all of this, verses 14 through 16 is actually a gift to us. Because it's where we live in the face of amazing promises. But in our struggle to march forward, we say, well, but. What I want us to see in verses 14 through 16 is we still struggle with, but what about now? What about now? A light to the nations. This is happening in the future. New heavens, a new earth, a mountain singing. But my life right now is bad. It's rough. When I look out, I don't see mountain singing. I see rubble. In fact, I don't feel loved. I feel forsaken and forgotten. Look at verse 14. But Zion said, now Zion is used for Jerusalem, used for Israel. The way he's been using Israel in the sense, it makes sense to use Zion here. He's using it in the sense of Lady Zion. Jerusalem, a city, would often be referred to in the feminine. We do the same kind of thing. You know, I might be talking about my car. I'm trying to sell it to you. And I'll say, man, she's been good to me. I don't really mean it's a female, but we just use that. That's what's going on here. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. This language, why? Well, let's be honest. They look around, it's not so great. They look around, they see rubble, they see ruins, they feel defeated, they feel despondent, they feel broken, they grumble, they have a defeatist attitude. Revelation 7, where there's no more hunger, no more thirst, nothing will strike us. Where is that now? Promises, promises. If it's true, why wouldn't I feel loved right now? Why do I feel forsaken right now? Now, there's an important point we've got to make here. We often prefer the safety of misery to the promises of God. We get comfortable living even in our misery. We sort of wave a white flag with it. We get used to it. We even often make ourselves the hero of it. I know my life matters because I've had to deal with X, Y, and Z. So if it actually changed, it messes with our story. I realized this in counseling a lot of years ago. Sometimes people come and tell you things and they don't want to do anything different. They want you to know how noble they are dealing in what they're dealing with. Sometimes we make peace with our misery. And if we actually gave ourselves over to the promises of God, that's frightening territory. We might have to walk different steps. We might have to do things we don't naturally want to do. When we're living in our misery, well, nobody can expect me to step out there and do things that I don't want to do because after what I'm going through. Somebody's going through what I'm going through, certainly can't do that. I hope you see that. We don't like to hear that, but it's true. But here's the deal. When we read our Bibles, obedience rarely ever immediately looks like victory. We have to keep walking in directions we wouldn't go if the gospel wasn't true. What do you do when the surroundings around you would have you draw a conclusion that God is not good? You don't believe the surroundings around you, believe God. There's a story, and it's a story told in the most incredible way, and it all fits together, and it keeps coming true. And that's more true than your analysis of what's around you, even when what's around you is genuinely rubble. This is the nature of faith. This is not a call to something unusual. This is Christianity. When the symbol of your faith is a cross with the Son of God on it, but the end of that story is an empty tomb, it changes the way you think about the world. But I also want you to notice what God doesn't say. Now, listen. He doesn't say, suck it up. He doesn't say, that's a stupid question. He gives a theological metaphor, an illustration. And he says, think. And then he goes on to give a confirmation and an action. Look with me at verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? He says, listen, the servant, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is kind of like this. Kind of like a woman with a nursing child. Can she forsake him? Can she have no compassion on them? That doesn't even make sense, he says. No, that's not the way it works. There's a physical connection. There's an emotional connection. There's a dependency and unconditionality. The mom gives and the infant takes. That's the way it works. The infant is not a giver in the beginning. He's a taker. To bend it on the mother understands her responsibility. There is a bond there, and that she has compassion. That just simply makes sense. He says, understand, the servant is like that. But even these may forget. The servant is also unlike that. Because as rare as it is and as awful as it is, there are mothers who abandon their babies. There are those that forsake them. You see, think about the image. Think about your mother. Do you really think that you as a mother care more than God? Do you think that your mother cared more than God? No, God is like this, except perfect. But he's not like this because he's perfect. There are those who walk away, and then notice that next phrase, yet I will not forget you. Notice the words of forget. Verse 14, my Lord has forgotten me. Verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child? The end of verse 15, even these may forget, then the end, yet I will not forget you. If he won't forget you, he will not forsake you. This is the thing here. He wants you to think. He doesn't say, just shut up, that's a stupid question. He says, think about this, and think about it in both directions, and feel it. It's an illustration that appeals not just to the head, but to the heart. It appeals to call us to think, but also to feel. Now, here's the deal, though. The parent does for the child, and provides, and does for the child. And then the parent says, no, you can't have this, or you can't do this. And the child often says, you don't love me. Right? And I want to say, you punk. Let me give you the list. And sometimes I actually say that. It's just like, are you kidding me? I heard Judy one day say, you mean the one who fed you, who wiped your stinky bottom? That's who you're talking to like this? Right? It doesn't make sense. But we're often not logical when we're driven in sinful self-pity. We often do not see things as they are. And we have to fight to see things as they are. You see, that's a failure to see what really matters. God says, I've never forsaken you if you're in my servant. I've never forgotten you. The illustration, think about it. Work it over. Work it over in both directions. Think about how God is like this and how he's not like this. And he's also saying, feel it. And then look at verse 16, the confirmation. Not only does he give this theological illustration, verse 16, he gives this confirmation. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. The walls, the city, the home, here, the feminine language. But the key point in this, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now, oftentimes, masters would have their initials or some marking engraved on their servants. But that's not what it's saying here. It's saying that this master has engraved on him his servants. You see how backwards it is? This is not a master. This is not a Lord like you have ever thought about before. This is the servant, but he's the suffering servant. He gives himself for his people. Your names are engraved on his hands. You're supposed to think about that when you hear that. But you're also, I think, supposed to think about something else. The engraved here is actually chiseled. It's actually mean driving through. A mark on the hand. You see here, the sovereign Lord is marked for us. How do you know that? John 20, 27. There's Thomas. He's saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. John 20, 27 says this, then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hands and place it in my side, where he was pierced through with a sword. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas, look at my hands engraved. This mark is for you. That is true for all who believe. Thomas would have known his Old Testament, and his mind would have probably gone back to this verse if he did. But more than that, in the book of Revelation, we see that Christ, the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, in the ultimate deliverance of a new heavens and new earth, the Jerusalem above, we see that that Christ still has the marks of being slain. Revelation 5, 6. I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. These marks, these hideous marks of injustice are transformed by the resurrection. So much so that the people of God will look upon them and not merely wince, but see the love of God. That mark is for me. It was engraved for me. There will be a beauty to the scars of Christ. There will be a sense in which the marks are trophies of grace that signify how His people were won. Bad news comes before good news. Now understand this. You can go out today and there's tons of evidence to the contrary that you live in good news. Tons. So what do you do? You see, if you don't surmount that evidence with gospel promises, here's what you'll do. You'll try to negotiate gospel promises. Well, yeah, that's true. I believe that. But, and then you will look for the acceptance you're seeking in other places. You will try to seek it out in finding. You will try to steal acceptance from the world. But that negotiation was the very thing that Israel was doing, that there are 39 chapters rebuking. That negotiation? Well, yeah, we have that, we have this, but I don't really feel safe, so this. You have to work at it. You have to surmount it. You have to think upon the clear marks of His hands. You have to think about the glorious reality to come, the Jerusalem above. You have to think about the light to the nations. You have to make the gospel promises the story that you evaluate everything else out of, or you will evaluate the gospel promises in light of the story that you see. That was true for Israel, and that is true for you and for me. We have the confirmation, see it. Think about it. Feel it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much for this portion of Your Word. It is so majestic. It is so glorious. And Lord, I pray that we not just hear it, but we receive it, that we respond to it. There are some here today that need to put their faith in Christ. They're here today, so there's an interest. But Lord, there must be faith. There must be abandonment of trusting in anything else other than Christ for salvation. There is no compromise. Nobody gets half of Christ. Either He's Lord to you, or He is rejected. And Lord, I pray that there would be those who believe today, who turn to the servant, the suffering servant, who say, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. Save me in Christ. And He has never turned away one who has turned to Him by faith. And Lord, for all of us, it's so easy for us to hear the lofty, glorious truths and then say, but, oh Lord, help us to keep surmounting those objections that come along the way by faith to the glory of Christ. For we are in a privileged position where we see more clearly than any who have gone before. Lord, I believe. We believe. Help our unbelief. Help us to see the hands and the side forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.